We'll go on now to Psalm 123. If I might just capitalize what we've said about the first three of the songs of degrees, they seem to have traced a progression that corresponds, at least whether intentionally or not, I feel probably it's intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit, to trace the progress of a person coming out of his life of sin into the things of God. That the first psalm describes his distress, as he calls it, his discontent, as I called it, with his present status, with his present companions, with his present life. And then in the next psalm, we find him putting his trust in God. Though he cried unto the Lord in the first one, he now has come to a place of trusting firmly in the Lord for his salvation, for his safety, in the next one. And now in Psalm 22 that we just covered, the man has entered into fellowship with others. He has companions and brethren in verse 8 that he's with, and they are a part of the city of God, compacted together in unity, and praying together for peace for the city of God, for the Jerusalem of God. So we find the man has come out of his sin, he's come into a faith in Christ, he's come into fellowship with other believers, and now in Psalm 123, short like the rest of them, we find the man presenting himself to God in the capacity of a servant in God's house, that is, offering himself as a servant. Because once you come into the body of Christ, hopefully it won't be very long before you find a place of service in the kingdom of God. That's one of the main reasons that you're in the body of Christ, because every member of a body has a function, has some way that it serves the whole body. Your hands serve the body a certain way, your feet another way, your glands and your heart and your lungs and all those things serve your body in various ways. Every part of the body has a place of service, a function. And so, the believer now, having come into fellowship with other saints, he's in the body of Christ now, joined together, having lost a certain amount of his own personal individuality, but going to become part of a corporate combined effort, is now seeking to offer himself to God to find his place of service in God's economy. He says, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the eyes of her mistress, or hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud." Now, when it says our soul is full of contempt, it doesn't mean that that is my attitude, that I have contempt. It means that we've had our belly full of people who have contempt for us. It's talking about persecution, which is made very clear in verse 4. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. As in the first psalm, the psalmist, even though he had not yet come to the Lord, had already had a belly full of those who hate peace. He already was upset with the sinful habits of his companions. But now that he's a Christian, it's even less tolerable in a sense. I mean, not that he's intolerant, but that he's the more disgusted with those things. And these people now have, of course, become, they already were not very peaceable with him, even when he was in one of their friends. But now they are scornful toward him. They have contempt toward him. He's experiencing some persecution, perhaps mild or perhaps great, but he's experiencing a certain amount of persecution for his new association. He's associated now with the people of God rather than with the old crowd. And those people that he has departed from no longer love him. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples in John chapter 15? He said, "If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, for I've called you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." This is John 15, verse 19. That because Jesus has called us out of the world system, those who are still in it now hate us. And if we were of the world, they'd love us. Of course, that's not entirely true. They'd love us more than they do now. But, of course, this person found that even when he was in the world, his friends didn't exactly love him in the way that he would like to be loved, and didn't have peace with him in the kind of peace he was seeking. But we see the man, though he's experiencing a certain amount of persecution, is relating to God as a servant to a master, looking to the hand of his servant, awaiting orders, and perhaps looking to his master for his provision, so that the man has come to see himself in the role of a slave or a servant of God. He's finding a place of service in the body of Christ to the Lord. And I don't suppose there's very much more comment I need to make on these few verses, only that his looking to God now is one of submission for service. And yet, of course, there's a reference there to the fact that there's a certain amount of persecution. It's alluded to. It's sort of a thought that's in the background there, but it's something that's never very far away from people who are trying to serve the Lord. There's always going to be those proud and scornful ones who are trying to make life hard for us. In Psalm 124, however, though there has been reference in the previous psalm to the scorners and the ones who persecute, yet in this psalm, the man has clearly been delivered. He's experienced a very satisfying deliverance. Now, there's no suggestion that this is an ultimate deliverance and that he'll never have any more problems. But there has been a decisive escape from his enemies. Now, we could see this as a conquering of certain sinful habits that had held us in bondage, in which case the enemies are the spiritual enemies of our soul. The hold that the devil had on us has been broken by God. Of course, many people, very shortly after they come to the Lord, need to undergo a certain deliverance from either demonic powers or else just from habits that are not necessarily demonic origin, but are deeply ingrained habits. And the delivering power of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that is needed in almost every Christian's life at a certain point, because our life formerly in sin was a life of bondage. And you remember how that Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave with a word, "Lazarus, come forth." And when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," there was power in that word that gave the corpse the power to come alive and come forth. And I believe that that is sort of an illustration of a person who passes from death into life through coming to believe in Jesus Christ, a person who comes into spiritual life. And Lazarus coming forth from the grave was like a person being born again into a new life with Christ. But one thing that was evident shortly after Lazarus came forward is that there was more work that needed to be done. He was still wrapped up. He was still bound in grave clothes. So the next thing Jesus said was, "Unbind him and let him go." The story is in John chapter 11. After Lazarus came forth from the grave, Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." Because the grave clothes were somewhat restricting his activity. Grave clothes are appropriate for a corpse because it doesn't have to move, usually. And therefore, a corpse doesn't find itself restricted by such things. But when that corpse comes alive, those grave clothes are very restricted and need to be removed. They need to be unwrapped so that the man can walk about as a living person and not have those things that are associated with his former dead condition still clinging to him and restraining him from walking as a living man. And there are many habits that have been in our past, which when we were dead in trespasses and sins, they didn't seem to be a restriction to us. They didn't interfere with our progress because we weren't trying to work against them, that we weren't trying to move in another direction from them. We lived in our sins. And since we lived in our sins, we didn't find them restricting to us. But now that we become Christians, we find that it's no longer useful to have any of those old habits, those grave clothes still binding us, because we are now trying to move in a realm where those are inappropriate. We have now come from death into life, and we need to be set free from those old bondages. And this writer at this time could be seen as celebrating the fact that God has released him from such bondage, perhaps bondage to some sin or bondage to demons, or possibly even from his persecutors, the people that were scorning him before. But I would tend to make this psalm, the main theme of this psalm, deliverance, which for the Christian generally would mean deliverance from life-controlling sins and habits that were formerly in our lives, but which cannot be permitted to remain binding us as we walk with the Lord. They have to be broken. The oppressor has to be broken. And so we find in this psalm is all about how the soul has escaped from the former trap it had been bound in. Because if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick or alive, when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over the soul, our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay? So we see him saying that we have received help from God. The snare into which we have been trapped by the fowler has been broken. And we've escaped like a bird out of a trap. And he says, if it hadn't been that the Lord was on our side, we would have never had this freedom. We would have never come into this deliverance. In fact, he says, if the Lord hadn't helped us in this situation, we would have been in big trouble, because it says the enemy then, in verse 3, it says, would have swallowed us up alive. Now notice, we've passed from death into life. And we're alive now, but it's possible once you're alive still to be swallowed up by the devil. Did you know it's possible? Peter, who wrote his epistle, his first epistle, he wrote it to Christians, clearly. He wrote it to Christian people. But to them he warned them in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now this warning definitely had meaning. It certainly meant that if we don't be vigilant, if we're not sober, that it is possible that the enemy who is seeking to devour us may do so. Though we are already Christians, it's possibly swallowed up again. The enemy is certainly willing to swallow us up if we're not, if God doesn't deliver us out of his hand, and if we're not ourselves being vigilant and watchful, avoiding his devices, and where necessary, waging warfare against him. So we can see that if not for God helping us, we could see that we would have been swallowed up alive. Even though we passed from death into life, though we are alive, we would have been swallowed up by the enemy. But it's this very faith that God has delivered us from, that the very sins that would hold us in bondage and choke out our spiritual life that we now have, that God sets us free from those things, even as Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. So that's, by the way, in John chapter 8, I think verses 31 and 32, if I'm not mistaken. But Jesus said that if you're his disciples, then the knowledge of the truth will set you free. And that freedom is what the psalmist celebrates here. When Jesus came and preached in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth, he read from Isaiah 61, which said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach liberty to the captives. That is, to set at liberty those who are bound, and to the opening of prison to those who are in bondage and captive. So that Jesus came to set prisoners free. This psalmist clearly has experienced that deliverance and that freedom. He's been set at liberty because the snare has been broken, he says, and we are escaped. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowler. So here we see the man has delivered him, or I should say the man has offered himself to God in service in the body of Christ, and God, in preparation of releasing the man to service, sets him free from former bondages and all that would hinder him from being effective, sins, habits, and such that constrain him and keep him ensnared. God has given full deliverance by breaking the chains, by breaking the bondage. Now, Psalm 125, we see that the man, having come into this deliverance, is experiencing a real sense of security, that which everyone really needs. Everyone who seeks for a sense of security, this man has found it. He's seen already God's faithfulness to deliver him out of the hand of his enemies, and to take care of those who are consecrated to him. And therefore he feels very secure, and rightly so, because he says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous be put forth. Lest the righteous put forth their hands into iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. Now, this has a lot of interesting insight into it. First of all, it's very clear that in the first two verses, he's stating his case, that in the Lord, he's very secure. Just like the Jerusalem has the natural protection of mountains around it, so those who are the Lord's people have the Lord around them, encamped around them, protecting them. They're in a secure place. Just like Mount Zion cannot be moved, so the people who trust their God cannot be moved. They are firmly established and secure in the position that God has given them of safety and salvation. However, he acknowledges that though God has given them a place of security, they themselves are capable, if they're not careful, of stepping out of that place of security by disobedience, by turning away, as he says in verse 5, as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, implying that the workers of iniquity are a different group from those who turn aside, suggesting that there is a group of people who have always been workers of iniquity, but there's another group who were not. They were trusting in God at one point, but they've turned aside from following God. They've turned aside to their crooked ways, and their fate will not be the security that he's describing here. Some people say, well, do you believe in eternal security? What does eternal security mean? Well, for the most part, when people talk about eternal security, they're talking about the doctrine, once saved, always saved. Once in grace, always in grace. If you get saved, well, can you lose your salvation? That's the question that they're really asking. And I can say, I believe in eternal security so long as people walk with God. I believe that as long as you're walking with God, you can be secure for eternity. It says, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. That's eternal. If we are faithful to God, then we can be eternally secure. But there is also the fact that God will never remove his protection from us unless we remove ourselves from the place of that protection, which is a walk of obedience to him. If we turn aside from it, then we don't pretend to have security. We can't pretend like God is obligated to save us from all our troubles when we bring troubles upon ourselves by our own sins and disobedience to him. It's as though a man told his son that he would provide for all his needs, but the son went out and broke every law in the book and broke his father's rules, got thrown in jail, and expected that his father was going to come and bail him out. Sometimes fathers will do that for their children, but the son would be way out of line in thinking that his father was obligated to do that because he's gotten into his predicament by disobedience to his father. And I don't believe that we can necessarily claim some kind of haughty security in God when we are not walking with God. I believe the only security we have is in our walk with God. And as we are walking with him, as it says, those who trust in the Lord shall not be removed. Well, that means that if they stop trusting in the Lord, they can be removed. So the idea here is that the Christian has come to experience security. He's experienced deliverance. He now feels secure in God, but it's a realistic security. It's a security that's obviously conditional. As long as he is trusting in the Lord, he feels safe. And he can always feel safe forever, as long as he's doing that. But the last three verses talk about how that if a Christian or if the believer, you know, departs and puts his hand forth to do iniquity and departs, turns aside into their crooked ways, then the Lord will lead them off with the workers of iniquity. But look, peace shall be upon Israel. There's that peace again that's referred to. Those who trust God will have the peace and the security that this man's been seeking. But of course, those who put their hands forth to iniquity, then they don't have that security and can't make any claims on it. The verse 3 there where it says, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous should put forth his hands into iniquity, suggests that if God permitted the wicked to control the righteous, then it would lead the righteous into sin. Perhaps the wicked here could be seen as the devil. The devil who used to lay his rod to our backs and whip us into subjection to his will can no longer do that. His rod is removed from us. We're no longer his servants. Lest, if we were his servants, we would be led back into sin. But we're not his servants anymore. Therefore, we don't have to be led back into sin. But we still have the option, sadly, of being able to turn aside and go back to the crooked ways. Some Christians have done so. As even Paul mentioned, some of his companions had done so. But that was not because God was not protecting them, but because they made their choice to come out from under the place of safety that God provided for them. But security is certainly our experience when we come into the Lord. Now, Psalm 126, the next one, is really, it's rejoicing. Basically, the basic setting appears to be that it's sung by someone who's been delivered from captivity, perhaps by those who have come out of Babylon, because it says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. In other words, we were so ecstatic, it was like a dream had come true. Now, what this psalm is about is that we do go through sorrows, but God brings us back to a place of delirious joy again. And that's what the last verses seem to imply too. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. That is, we're sowing, we're doing God's work. There are griefs, there are trials, there are persecutions, there is suffering that we're involved in while we're doing God's work. We're sowing his seeds. We're constantly walking with God. We're in his service. But there are periods where even though we're in his service, we're experiencing trial and sorrow and weeping. But it only endures for a short time, because later there is fruit that comes from it. In fact, very many times it's the labor that costs us so much serving God that brings the greatest fruit and the greatest rejoicing afterward. So that this is a statement about how our trials are really temporary, and we come to realize that we continue faithfully to serve God even in the midst of sorrows, because we know that he eventually turns our captivity. He eventually changes our mourning into joy. He turns our mourning into dancing and takes away our sackcloth and girds us with gladness and so forth. So this is basically a statement of, I think, of faithful endurance. In our earlier class, when I summarized the message of this one, I mentioned that it might speak of revival and or even evangelism. I think that these ideas are in it too, because there is reference to the dry ground, springs breaking forth and all, which could be a figure of revival, personal revival in our own soul. And sowing seeds can obviously be a reference to evangelism if taken in comparison with Jesus' parable of the sower, where he said the sower went out to sow seeds, and that was obviously evangelizing, spreading the word of God. So there are connections there with evangelism and revival, personal and maybe even more than personal revival. But the underlying theme that seems to be both at the beginning and end and throughout is that of continuing in spite of trials, that if we sow in tears, we will eventually reap in joy. The Jews had been in captivity, but God turned their captivity into a delirious, dreamlike joy. It was almost too good to be true. They had to pinch themselves to say, am I dreaming? This is so great, experiencing the joy of the Lord. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like men that were dreaming. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The south is the Negev, or the dry parched land south of Israel. So it's talking about a desert area, like streams in the Negev, is the Hebrew, which is that desert area south of Jerusalem. It says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So there's reference here to some of our labors are done in sorrow. Some of them are done through resistance. In some cases, serving the Lord will alienate us from people that we'd rather have for friends. Our families might even turn against us. We might even suffer physical abuse and verbal abuse and misunderstanding, and it brings grief to our heart. Jesus certainly experienced this. The Apostle Paul experienced it. I believe everyone who serves the Lord goes through times where they have to go through the furnace of affliction, but it tests them to see if they'll just keep plugging, keep sowing the seed. Even if it's causing grief, even if there's sorrow, even if it causes great losses that we bemoan and wish that we didn't have to pay, yet faithfulness through it all will bring us through to the other side where there's joy. And that joy is described in the first verses when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. We were like men dreaming. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. We came out of this situation, out of this captive situation, in such joy. After sowing with tears for a while, we came through reaping with joy. The results of our labors have produced joy in us. Now, some have used these last verses, and I won't say they're wrong to do so, though it doesn't seem to be the basic meaning. But these last verses have been applied frequently to evangelism, since, as I said, Jesus used the parable of the sower, sowing seeds, being a man who spreads the word of God. And if we see it as such, then it's talking about how people must have a burden for souls, and they're passing out the seeds of out there preaching the gospel, passing out tracts and witnessing to their friends, and their heart is aching, grieving for the lost as God's is, and they weep and they intercede for the lost, and they go through great travail as a woman in travail to give birth, and the result of their evangelistic labors and of their travail is fruit, converts, sheaves being brought in, a harvest of souls coming in. And so many have taken this as a promise. I've known many a missionary who has put this verse up on his refrigerator or somewhere where he'll see it frequently, you know, because it's an encouragement that if you're out there, it may be that your labors are hard and that they're unrewarding and thankless. But if you continue in them faithfully, then you find that God will bring harvest and joy. So perhaps we could even see this as a reference to the tunnels that we've sometimes made reference to, how that you just keep walking, even though it's gotten dark all of a sudden, it's gotten cold. You're on the right path, but you're going through a trial. But you just keep walking, and there is light at the end of the tunnel, and at the end, you're back into the joy of the Lord again, and rejoicing and celebrating again. But it just takes persistence. It takes faithfulness to continue to do what's right, even when it's difficult, and when there's not much reward or joy in it. I believe that could be seen as the main thought of this psalm. Now, at a certain point in a Christian's life, they are entrusted by the Lord with the duty to reproduce. Now, I don't know that real young Christians necessarily are given the job of discipling others. I know Danny Lehman said that if you're one day old in the Lord, you can start discipling another person who's not even a day old in the Lord, because you're one day ahead of him and you can just bring him up as you go. I've known people who train people in that way. I mean, I had a friend who decided to make some money teaching guitar lessons. You know, the trouble is he didn't know how to play guitar. So he decided to take guitar lessons himself. And so he took guitar lessons, and every week he'd take a guitar lesson. And later in the week, he'd teach his students the things that he had learned in that lesson that week. So he just kept one step ahead of them. And I suppose he managed to teach them. It was a good way for him to learn, too. But, I mean, that's sort of a risky way to do it, because what if your student asked you to do something that you didn't have in your lesson, or to teach him something, and you know, it's always possible that you won't have a background of information. Someone said the only thing you need to know to train a dog is more than the dog, but it helps to know a lot more than the dog, I think, and not always does God put a baby Christian into the task of discipling another baby Christian. I believe that it helps. Well, we see that in the natural families, that we don't immediately expect our babies to start taking care of other babies. We expect them to reach a certain level of maturity before they reproduce. There's a certain amount of growing they have to do themselves. They have to go through a certain number of experiences and have increase in strength and in wisdom and knowledge and so forth. And then, when they reach maturity, then they can go off and have children of their own and train up other children. So the reproductive process isn't usually entrusted to those who are brand new converts, but at a certain point in a Christian's life, they have learned sufficiently. They have come to a state of knowledge of their walk in God, and they have a sufficient experience and all that God entrusts them with the care of another soul, with training up children, so to speak. in the Lord, new little disciples that they are training up for God. And I believe that Psalm 127, which was written by Solomon, I know it says a song for Solomon, but the word for is of in the Hebrew, and probably it's the same word that says a psalm of David in other places. So it's sort of arbitrary that they translated a psalm for Solomon. It's probably written by Solomon, almost certainly. And Solomon wrote this, and the focus of it seems to be the raising of children. And the particular things that are said about the raising of children would seem to speak to us of the training up of children, whether we mean our own literal children or spiritual children. We have evangelized, we've borne the precious seed, we've brought in a certain harvest of souls. Now, who's going to train these souls? You are. And you're going to disciple them, and you're going to build things into their life, and you're going to raise them up to be disciple makers also. Certainly, when you raise your own children, you have a view of them someday being married and having children of their own. That's what you raise them for, hopefully. You try to put a vision in their mind of parenting. And you do that by modeling, by being a parent yourself, and by teaching them how to train children and so forth, so that when they have children, they can do the same thing. So that you're reproducing your ministry in them. Now, frankly, this psalm is one that gave me a few years ago new vision for raising a family. When I was 19 is when I learned that Rachel was going to be coming along. My daughter is now almost 12. And at that time, being a teenager myself and also being a traveler, when we learned that we were going to have a baby, I saw the coming of a child into my life as sort of an intrusion. I love children and all. I always have loved children. But I just knew that as a young person traveling, preaching from town to town, I just thought, boy, that's going to really tie me down, having to raise a kid, have to eventually put them in school and all that stuff. And I just felt like, well, you know, it's the Lord's will. I resigned myself to it. I never was resentful about it, and I have never been sorry that I have that child. But I must say that for the early years of Rachel's life, while I certainly never regretted having her, I never really wanted any more children because I felt like, well, you know, eventually she'll be grown and I'll be free again, you know, to go out and preach and do those things. One thing the Lord showed me is having a child didn't stop me from traveling and preaching. And if it had, it would have been the will of God for me to stop traveling and preaching. But having children was an important thing. But I didn't really come to understand how important it was or get such a vision for it as I now have. And as some of you know, I'd like to have a lot of children now. But I got this vision from this psalm. I was in church one day and someone else was preaching. And they read this psalm and they were talking about something else altogether. But you know, I read the psalm along with them and then the preacher went on to talk about something else. But my eyes were riveted on the last three verses of this psalm, and the Holy Spirit just really burned into my mind the message of the value of having a quiver full of children. He calls children like arrows, and a quiver is what you carry arrows in. The blessed is the man who's got a quiver full. Blessed means happy. And I thought, well, I've never thought in those terms. I always thought the man who had a lot of kids was tied down, and it's going to intrude on his freedom and his happiness and his productiveness and all. And I began to say, well, if God thinks it's a blessed thing for a man to have a quiver full, then who am I to say it's the opposite? And I, it's not as though my own thoughts led me a certain way. I really believe the Holy Spirit ministered something to me that has stuck in me, and this has been several years now. But what I got from this was that my goal in life was to make disciples. Of course, I had dedicated myself to that from my teenage years. I determined my life was going to be dedicated to raising up disciples of the Lord. But I always thought, I usually thought in terms of raising up people who were already adults when they got saved. People who got saved either when they were teenagers or adults and training them in the ways of God and trying to reproduce my ministry in them, teaching them to teach and teaching them how to evangelize and so forth. And it never had occurred to me until I really read this chapter on this one occasion that the best ultimate discipling situation is to disciple your own children. And for several reasons. One reason is that you get them so early that you don't have to uncondition them. If you start right from childhood, you don't have to undo anything. If you go out and convert someone on the street and begin discipling them, it may be a wonderful experience and much good fruit may come of it. But one thing's for certain, you're going to have to conditioned them a lot. They've been raised for several years already with certain thoughts that they've picked up in the world. They have to be reconditioned. They have to have their thoughts changed. They have to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. It's a long process. It's sometimes a frustrating process. Sometimes progress seems to be very slow. Whereas with raising your child, God gives you a child that doesn't have any ideas of its own yet. And you are able to build into it the right ideas from the beginning. And while it's a lifelong project, or at least a couple of decades perhaps, nonetheless, you're building solid foundations all the time. You don't have to spend half your time tearing down old foundations and then start building the right ones. And there's a real advantage in being able to raise children from infancy in the ways of God. That's the ultimate discipling situation. Another reason that it's the ultimate discipling situation is that with other people that you're discipling, they don't have to obey you. They don't have to submit to you. They're just another Christian just like you are. And you can give them counsel. You can give them advice. You can see as clear as a bell what it is they need to do. But for some reason, if they don't see it and they don't approve of your way, they can ignore it. They can go the other way. They can get sidetracked. They can get off on the dead end. They can waste a lot of time and growth because they don't have to do what you say. But if you're discipling your children, they do have to do what you say. They are in a situation where they must submit to you, and therefore your authority can be much more effective in their lives than over someone who's not one of your own children. The Apostle Paul always had trouble with the church at Corinth, even though they were his own spiritual children. And he argued that, I am your spiritual father, so to speak. I'm the one who brought you to birth. You should submit to my authority. And he indicated, you know, if they submitted to his authority, things would go better for them. They'd grow faster and do better. But they weren't always submissive to his authority because they weren't his literal children, physically. But your own children, physically, have to submit to you. God has not only commanded it, but you have it in your power to enforce that, because you're bigger than they are, and you are entitled to discipline them and to direct their lives. So you can really do much more in discipling a little child that is under your total control than you can in discipling a person who is somebody else's child grown up before you got to them. And it's like when I was reading this, all these thoughts came to my mind that God said it's a real blessing to have a lot of children. And the reason is because they're like arrows. Now, an arrow is a weapon. He says they're like arrows in the hands of a mighty man. Now, I'd always seen myself as being involved in spiritual warfare, mostly with the use of a sword, the Bible. The Word of God is a sword. But a sword is only effective for close combat. That is, only the people that I personally come in contact can I really use my sword on. I have to have actual encounters with individuals. So if I don't have an encounter with them, it's not likely that I'm going to have an effect on their life, because the sword is for close range fighting. But arrows can shoot down enemies at a distance, places where you'll never personally go. You can stand in one spot and shoot 10 arrows in 10 different directions and knock down enemies in places that you'll never set a foot. So arrows are for long-range warfare, and children who are properly raised up and trained up in the ways of God can expand your warfare to areas that you'll never go. Hudson Taylor's father always had a burden for China. He was an Englishman. I think he was a grocer, owned a store or something like that. He never got to go on the mission field himself. Hudson Taylor's father never did. But he instilled in his son and in his children burden for ministry and for the mission field, and particularly for China. So that Hudson Taylor, when he grew up, just had this desire to go and be a missionary in China. His father had pretty much built that burden into him as he raised him, so that Hudson Taylor spearheaded evangelist work into the interior of China, and millions of Chinese people have been saved because of that one man who went there. Now, Hudson Taylor's father never went to China, but he sent one of his arrows over there to do warfare against the enemy there, one of his children. And therefore, his father, who maybe never did much more in his life than run a grocery store, managed to be responsible indirectly or even directly for the conversion of millions of Chinese people. And when I caught that vision reading this psalm, it just made me want to have a lot of kids. I thought, the value of having a lot of kids is that, whereas I'd love to win the world myself, I'd like to go to every country and preach the gospel to every creature. But I know I can't do that, even if I do it by satellite. Not everyone has a TV set, you know? I can't reach all those people, but I could reach 10 times as many people if I had 10 children that I sent out to on 10 different mission fields. Not that I really expect to have 10, though it wouldn't bother me if I did. I just feel that a quiver full is a blessing. If you're intent about warfare, if you really want to win the Lord's battle, you might as well increase your weaponry. And a child is a weapon. That child can go and hit an enemy somewhere where you'll never personally be, like an arrow shot from your bow. And by the way, it indicates that you are the person holding the bow. You're the one who directs where that arrow is going to go. A parent has the right and the duty to direct his child in life. I know there's a real humanistic mentality among modern people, and it creeps into the church as well, that parents don't have any right to tell their children what they're going to do with their lives. Well, that view is certainly foreign from the Bible. In the Bible, God said you shall train your children to keep the laws of the Lord, and you'll basically, if their children didn't, they could actually have them stoned to death. I mean, it was something that was demanded of the children. Even adult children who were drunkards and rebellious against their parents, that they would be taken out and stoned. Now, I'm not saying that we should do anything like that, but the principle is clear. God expects parents to direct the lives of their children, and the children are answerable to their parents' wishes. If the parents have godly wishes, then they'll direct their kids in godly ways. And a lot of people just feel like, who am I to direct my children's lives? Of course, a lot of people feel that way today because they feel they haven't directed their own lives very well. And they figure, who am I to ruin his life too? I've ruined my own life. Why should I ruin his too? But a Christian can have vision for his children. A Christian can say, I've now discovered what the path of life is. I'm going to make sure my children find it as well. And I'm going to direct them in it. I'm going to make sure that they see true values. One thing that surprises me and grieves me is that it's so few Christians direct their children into the mission field. Even though Jesus said, pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest, even though Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, yet very few Christians have really directed their children to the mission field. And it seems strange to me, because if those Christians had the highest values that God has, it would seem like the evangelization of the world would be the consuming desire of the parent to launch his own child out into that endeavor too. And the reason that a lot of people are not going on mission field is they have not been taught by their parents. Even though some of them are raised in Christian homes, and some of them have been Christians from childhood, they've just never had it built into them that this is an important thing. One thing I've determined to do long ago is to try to instill in my children a desire for the mission field, or at least a value for it. I can't push them into the mission field, of course, because they can't go until they're adults. And when they're adults, I don't necessarily have full control over them, but I can do my best with their children to let them see that hardly anything they could be involved in life could be of any value whatsoever or meaningful at all except serving Christ in one way or another, on one field or another, whether it's domestic or foreign. That service of Christ is all that matters. I will feel that I have failed as an archer if my arrows don't go out to places that I see as hot spots of battle, spiritual battle. I want my children to go out to regions where the gospel has not been preached, or to, at least to go and reinforce the work where the gospel is being preached. I want my children to be raised with a view that nothing in life matters except serving Christ. Somehow that's the view I got when I was being raised, and I believe I got it from my parents, I couldn't say necessarily that my brother and sister raised in the same family necessarily had the same consuming desire, though both my brother and sister are Christians and seeking to serve the Lord. But I know that with me, I had an unusually consuming desire. I couldn't be satisfied just to be an honest Christian businessman or something like that, or just to be involved in some secular occupation. And I attribute it to my parents directing me. My parents certainly taught me that I was that the greatest thing in the world is to be a Christian and to serve the Lord. But I guess the Lord had some supernatural call in my life too, because my attitude seems to be different than the rest of the family. But I want my kids to have that vision from the beginning. And I want them to see it the way I see it, because I believe I see it correctly. And that at the end of our life, the only thing we'll be glad we did are things. When we look back at our life, the things that affected eternity, things that earned a reward in the next life, not necessarily the rewards of this life, things that caused other people to avoid being burning in hell. You know, those are the things that matter. And we as parents can direct our children that way. Now, for those who are here, which is most of you here, either do not have children or have children who are fairly grown and for whom training them is practically a thing of the past, although not completely in every case, there is another application here, and that is spiritual children. Maybe you won't have opportunity to raise physical children for the Lord in the same sense as someone who has babies right now and has the opportunity to do that. But you will have the opportunity nonetheless of raising spiritual children, getting your quiver full of those, making converts and then training them, discipling them up the same way that a parent disciples a child. So any Christian can convert other people and disciple them up, train them up as a child to be sent out as an arrow in the mission field. And so I believe that this psalm, while it's really talking about raising children, is a picture of discipleship, really. It's a picture of the person who is a Christian now moving into the area of training and reproducing himself in other people, taking what things God has invested in his life and depositing them in the life of another person that's being trained by them. The image in the psalm is of their own children, physical children. But, of course, as I said, we could make application to spiritual offspring, converts of ours and disciples that we're making. The psalm goes like this. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. The word speak with in the margin says it should be rendered subdue. They can subdue the enemies in the gate. That is to say, the man with a lot of children has nothing to fear from his enemies. They're like weapons in his hand. Probably the way Solomon meant this was that it's like a man by himself with no family is more in danger of being pushed around by his enemies than a man who has a bunch of strong sons. You know, a guy who's got a bunch of big sons powering around him, you know, his enemies kind of treat him with respect. He can subdue the enemies. The children give him power against the enemy. They're like weapons in his hand. Blessed is the man who's got a quiver full of such weapons. It gives him victory over his enemies. Now, the opening verses, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it, is a familiar verse because it basically says that if God is not involved in any enterprise, then the fleshly efforts of human wisdom and human expertise are not going to make it a fruitful enterprise. It may be built. It may be possible for men to build great crystal cathedrals through their money, through their expertise, and through their vision, but whether the Lord's in it or not, they may be able to build it, but it'll be in vain if it's not a fruitful enterprise. And the only way for it to be fruitful is for God to be behind it. If God's not behind the project, they are laboring in vain. It doesn't mean the house won't be built. It just means it won't be built to any good end. It won't have any good result in being built. It won't be fruitful. Now, the word house in the Hebrew can mean either dwelling house, a place to live in, or it can refer to a family. We remember that when David, Solomon's father, had wished to build a house for the Lord, meaning a temple, God said to him, how about if I build you a house? And he didn't mean a physical house, he meant a family, a dynasty, really. So I'll build your house, so I'll give you sons to sit on your throne after you, and of their kingdom there'll be no end, and so forth. So the term house is used both ways. It can refer to a physical building that people live in, or it can refer to a household, that is a family. And in Solomon's case here, he's using the image of building a house like a building. And it's interesting that Solomon is one who did build the house, who did build the temple. And perhaps he was suggesting here, though he's building, if God's not in it, it'll be a vain project. If the Lord's not building the house, then those who are laboring on it are laboring in vain. But it also is clear from the latter part of the psalm that he's talking not only about building a physical structure, but building a family, building a household. raising up sons and so forth, and daughters. And he says also, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman might as well go to sleep. If the Lord's not going to protect the city, it's not going to do any good to have watchmen looking out over every corner, watching for the enemy. Because while some people may put their trust in the fact that they've got watchmen watching the city, if God's not going to protect the city, those watchmen are not going to do any good at all. God can overthrow a city regardless of how many people are watching it, watching out for the enemy. So he's saying essentially God has to be in it. If God is not for your safety and for the prosperity of your project, then you might as well give it up. That's what he's saying. And many Christian enterprises, Christian ministries included, I believe have been started by the zeal of men and the vision of man rather than by God, and it was in vain. We think of Abraham, whose ministry he was told was to raise up a seed through whom all the world would be blessed. That is his whole ministry. Abraham was supposed to be a child bearer, to have a child. And after about 13 years of knowing that, he hadn't had any child. So in the flesh, he went into Hagar and had a child. And he figured, apparently, that this was the one. Because when Ishmael, the first child, was 13 years old, Abraham had spent 13 years thinking that the ministry had been fulfilled. He has this son. That he was actually involved in the Lord's ministry. He was raising this seed. But then God came to him and said, that's not it. There's going to be another one. You moved too soon. You acted in the flesh. I'm going to give you a son by Sarah. And even then, Abraham says, oh, but let Ishmael live before you. Even though God said, Ishmael was not the one. I'm giving you a new seed. This is the ministry I'm really bringing you into, this Isaac ministry. Abraham thought, but what about all these 13 years I've been involved in the Ishmael ministry? Lord, bless the Ishmael ministry, you know, but it was a ministry of the flesh. It was not something God had built. It was labor that Abraham had bestowed to build his own ministry, so to speak, we might say, if we use it figuratively. But God had not been in it. When God finally came along and revealed that he was not in it, it was hard for Abraham to let go of the old one. And I know a lot of people who started ministries that seem like Ishmael to me. I've started a few myself, where I went ahead of the Lord. I had a vision for a ministry, and I moved on ahead and got it started through fleshly zeal or fleshly talent or whatever, an ingenuity, but it fell apart because it was not an Isaac, it was an Ishmael. Built a house, but it was in vain because the Lord didn't build it. So that's what Solomon's saying here, that if the Lord isn't blessing the enterprise, then you might as well close the doors. It says, it's vain, verse 2, for you to rise up early and to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. The word beloved there is a play on words, because Solomon, who wrote this, was given a name by Nathan the prophet when he was born. In 2 Samuel 12:25, it mentions that Solomon was given the nickname or a second name of Jedidiah. 2 Samuel 12:25. Solomon's other name given to him at birth was Jedidiah, which means the beloved of the Lord. And here he speaks of the Lord gives his beloved sleep, which would, of course, be a personal testimony of himself. He's the beloved of the Lord, Jedidiah, Solomon. And he's saying, I don't need to stay up late at night. What good is it to keep watchmen around if the Lord's not going to keep the city? I've got nothing to worry about. The victory is of the Lord. The building is God's project, not mine. No sense staying up late, worrying, fretting, biting my fingernails, wondering if this job's going to get done right. It's the Lord building it. Therefore, I can go to bed. I can go to sleep, and God will just take care of matters. Now, then he has the passage about children, and as I said, it says the children are the heritage of the Lord, which either means that God gives children to parents as a heritage, so that in a sense we could say that we've inherited from God our children. They are his gift to us. Or else it might be seen that they are the heritage that God inherits. It's the gift that we give to him. The heritage that we receive from him or the heritage that he receives from us. Either way could be seen. And our children are to be seen as coming from the Lord and offered back to the Lord, I believe. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. Again, it could be the reward that he's given to us, or the reward that we give to him, the reward that he receives. Mention of arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Arrows, of course, are made from sticks. And usually When men made arrows, they had to take a stick that was not perfectly straight and carve it away and shape it and whittle it and so forth and get the knots out of it and shave off the bent, you know, straighten it out sometimes in various ways, reshape it so that it would be the right straight kind of arrow that it could shoot where he wanted, he could shoot it where he wanted it to go. And I believe that that speaks to the forming of children, the training of children, shaping them through their early training so that when they are grown, they're a nice straight shaft that can be set into a bow and shot in a direction, and they'll fly the direction that they're shot. That you actually propel your children into service. Now, when you think about it, the devil will sometimes tell you, you don't have the right to force your children to go this way or that way. But I think most of you would probably agree that you could wish that your parents had forced you to serve the Lord. Not forced in the sense of bent your arm and made you go to Sunday school when you didn't want to go and stuff. But more like that they had trained you up. That they had had a vision for you when you were born saying, this child is going to be a servant of God and I'm going to raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'm going to build into this child godly values. And I'm going to build into this child trust in the Lord. And I'm going to teach this child how to resist temptation and how to fight off the enemy and how to not run with the crowd and how to be his own individual for God and how to live with a clean conscience. Don't you wish your parents had that vision for you if they didn't? Now don't blame them if they didn't. They didn't know any more than their contemporaries did that was what was right. But when you think about it, it's not unfair to do that, to determine those things on your children. It's the greatest favor you can do for them. It's the very thing that you probably wish your parents had done for you. And so arrows need to be shaped. They're usually made from sticks that have to be molded and shaped. And then, of course, they can be shot. And the man who's got a lot of them is a happy man. As I said, some of you are not capable, either because you're not married or because you're just not in a position to be raising new children, not capable of realizing this blessing in the natural any longer. Or maybe in the future you will be able to, but you are in the position nonetheless to train spiritual children and to reproduce. So I believe that this psalm speaks of another stage, another degree of development in the Christian's life. He's come through many things already, but what he's come to now is a place where he can be entrusted with the duty of reproduction of himself. He's stable enough and knowledgeable enough in his own experience of God that he can begin to implant that in others and train others and sort of multiply his ministry and shoot arrows out into other areas by training people to go where he himself will never be able to go, or she. So this is, I believe, the message of the 127th Psalm. And the remainder of the songs and degrees we'll have to take in our afternoon class.